After this service, they will be actually going to Enderby as well. It's so cool to see the youth of Grace Church serving Grace Church. It's always an encouragement. And just to set the record straight, I'm one of the people who likes microwaved hot dogs, okay? So Gloria is my wife, for any of you who don't know that. And she told me when she's actually going to the Enderby service as well. When I walked out with her, I said, "Why microwave hot dogs?" And she said, "I was trying to think of the absolute lowest thing I could." And I'm like, there's lots of things worse than microwave hot dogs. But we won't, if we have time at the end, I'll tell you. No, I'm kidding. So today we're continuing to work through 1 Timothy. We're going to be talking about the church and elders in the church. And for those of you who don't know me well, I actually love talking about church. I find church to be one of the most fascinating topics that there is. And yeah, it's one of the things that I easily and happily talk about. And not, I don't mean like I happily talk about Grace Church ad nauseum. I just find it so fascinating that God, the sovereign God of the universe, would have us, imperfect people, gather together on a Sunday to be his ambassadors throughout the week. When I think of myself, I just think, man, there's so many better ways God could have gone. And yet in his wisdom, he's picked the local church. That's mind-boggling to me, but it's also should be, all of us who are part of a local church, it should be a heaviness and a joy, a burdensome joy, to use the phrase that I can't remember who coined it now. But regardless, let's pray, and then we will look at our text. Well, we'll talk about church mostly, then we'll look at our text. Let's pray. Father God, as we have sang, as we've read your word, as we've talked about through the call to worship, we want to adore you. We want to worship you. We worship you first and foremost because of who you are. You truly are the God. You truly are the Creator. You truly are the one thing constant, the one thing only that we should be worshiping. You're the Creator God. You're the all-knowing God. You're infinitely merciful. You're infinitely holy. You're completely and utterly just. Father, we should also worship you because of what you've done. You are gracious and compassionate towards your creation. You are slow to anger and quick to forgive towards your creation. We, your people, have that added layer of why we should worship. You've reconciled us to yourself. The infinitely holy God looks at us, fallen, broken, unholy people, justifies us, continuing to sanctify us, taking our filthy, dirty rags and cleaning us, giving us clean garments, and calling us sons and daughters. Father, we endlessly get this wrong. We're so quick to forget about you as God. We're so quick to crowd you out with the concerns that we have today, the concerns that we have as we navigate life, to put our own desires ahead of who you are. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for how quickly we move away from you. Forgive us how quickly we insert our own plans into your desires, your plans. How quickly we insert our own wants, our own selfish wants, ahead of your sovereign good will. Father, there's lots going on. We look around our church today and we see lots of empty spaces. And we know some of those are for good things, holidays, traveling. We also know that some of these things are not good things, that people are sick, people are ill, people are suffering. We pray that your hand would be upon them, Father. That's what makes the most sense to us, that you completely and utterly heal. We know, Father, that your goal is for your glory, and that is a good thing. And so we pray, Father, that we would pray earnestly, fervently, regularly, but at the end of our prayers, we truly would be at the place where we can, because of our great trust for you, proclaim thy will be done. Father, I thank you that we're able to gather, those of us who made it out today. I thank you that we're here. I thank you that we live in a country where we can gather. I thank you that we have the means to gather. And I just pray, Father, that as we do, you'd send your Holy Spirit among your people. It doesn't matter how much preparation me or any of the guys who have come up front have done. It doesn't matter how many times we've read the text. It doesn't matter how many times we've poured over our sentences, our crafting of the sermon. If the Holy Spirit is not here, it's for naught. We pray, Father, that you'd send your Holy Spirit among your people. Stir in our hearts an affection for you unlike any affection we've felt in the past. Open our eyes, Father, so that we can see clearly who you are. Make much of yourself. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. As I said a few minutes ago, we're going to talk about the church. The general theme of 1 Timothy is about the church. I want us to think about that. The general theme of 1 Timothy is the church. What does church look like? How do we engage with church? Specifically, what do we think the purpose of church should be? We don't think about that, and I'm not talking about Grace Church. When you read the New Testament, what do you think the purpose of church should be? Do you think about that very often? Most of us don't. Most of us don't think regularly about what the purpose of church is. We just tend not to. But when we read the book of Acts, when we read the books that come after the book of Acts, we are faced with the reality of what church looks like. Because it's the narrative. We see the spread of the gospel. We see the spread of Christianity. We see the planting of churches in town after town. When we read the New Testament, we read about people. Very clearly, we can think of almost any of the books. We read about people who are not perfect, but they attend church. They're not perfect, but God has gathered them together. They're not perfect, but they follow a God who is. And we read about these non-perfect people gathering together in church. We read about these non-perfect people living life together and what that looks like and what that means. So with what you know about the New Testament, in your head, answer the question, what is the purpose of church? What is the purpose of church? Why do we gather on a Sunday? Why do we gather on a Sunday? What is the purpose of church? Because in large part, this is what Paul is talking to Timothy about. Paul has written this letter, 1 Timothy, to the church in Ephesus and to Timothy, and he wants them to be clear. He wants their church to be on the same page on why they gather and what that looks like. When we come together to worship, when we come together to carry out the one another's, to truly have gospel fellowship, not talking about the weather, not talking about the off-season moves in the NFL, not bemoaning that our beloved Jets were eliminated, but to gather together and have true fellowship that's centered around who God is and what that looks like. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see what we're striving to be as a church. These are our goals. This is what we want to be. There's nothing there that you can really disagree with. We would all agree that part of the purpose of the local church is to be fully engaged in the gospel. None of us, if we're here today, I assume think, no, I'd rather be at a church that doesn't pray or doesn't care about the lost. Bold preaching, I'm a little iffy on that. I'd rather just have mediocre preaching. Oh, I better be careful with that one. That might be what you're getting. But we none of us would disagree with what is on the back of the bulletin if we spent time in church. We would see this as being, yes, this is what we want. But our problem is that we can change that. Our problem, you know what our problem is? Our problem is our problem. We're the problem. The biggest reason why I go off track for church is me. The biggest reason you go off track for church is you. Because we forget about these things. Our problem is that we live in a very individualistic and independent culture. As people through all time, that's always been our problem. We're individual. We're individualistic. We're very independent. But our problem is made worse because we actually live in a culture where you can be more independent. you can be more individualistic. You don't actually have to have community. We have too many safety nets, for lack of a better word, that help us not have community. If you truly run out of money, your next step's not to say, church, here's what's happened. How can I help? Your next step's usually to pull out a credit card. And your immediate problem becomes your problem in 90 days. We live in a time where it's very easy for us to actually think we can be more individualistic, more reserved, more withdrawn than is healthy for us. We become our own problem. The idea of having to be part of a local church makes a lot of us bristle. The idea of having to be pushed outside of our comfort zone is not what we actually are looking for. We want it to be that we can keep things at arm's length, that we can keep people at arm's length, that I can selectively keep people at arm's length. And the idea of having to set aside our individualism, our self-idolatry, is actually very unappealing. The command to be that way, the command to live out the one another's, the command to be in true, authentic community, for a lot of us, for all of us, it's actually not overly appealing. If we're in charge, if we get to control it, we can live with it. But to actually be vulnerable, to actually be open, to actually not have safeguards in community is pretty daunting. It can be overwhelming. And yet, that is what God has called the local church to be. God has called the local church to be where we live out the one another's, where we know each other, where we check in on each other, where we engage with one another. We are called, we are commanded to set aside our individualism, to truly set it aside. Not just go through some half-hearted efforts, but to set aside our own preferences. Often we want something different from the local church than the local church is supposed to be. In other words, we need to be aware that all of us can look at the church wrongly. All of us at times look at the church wrongly. All of us at times look at the church wrongly when we think it's that the church should sort of rotate around us. Most of us are not crass enough to say it that way. But in our heart of hearts, we sometimes lapse into thinking that the local church should do these things because they're what I would like the best. The local church should have this program because that's what I'd prefer. And as we've talked about lots of times before, all of us are guilty. We prefer our preferences. We see this over and over. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I was thinking about this earlier this week. All of us can see relational strain or tension, whether it's in our marriage or parenting or within the local church or our friend groups. We can say, here's how we should do stuff. We should be open. But most of us sort of think, but we should do it my way. This is how we should approach parenting, my way. This is how we should communicate in our marriage, my way. That's what most of us have as a default, if not all of us. And the church should be sort of challenging those views. No, not sort of. The church should be challenging those views for us. The local church is where we come and we gather together with our brothers and sisters. Gather together. We're commanded to gather together. We should be encouraging those of who we know in our world. I would assume all of us have those people who are not gathering together and are doing some sort of what they think is church online. But that's not what we're commanded to do. We should be gathering together with our brothers and sisters to encourage one another, to learn about who God is, to push one another, to grow together with one another, to live out the one another's of loving one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another. And by doing that, by growing deeper in our understanding of who God is and what he's accomplished for our benefit, and then what a deeper understanding of the vertical, we're better able to navigate the horizontal. And when we come together on a Sunday, we're coming to navigate the horizontal because of who Christ is, because of his sinless life, because he died in our place, because he rose from the grave, because he's ascended into heaven and is now seated at the Father's right hand, praying on our behalf, mediating on our behalf. We come together encouraging and teaching and talking about the gospel, because that's why we're supposed to come together on a Sunday morning. There's more as well, but it's certainly not less than that. The local church should be where we're coming on a Sunday to talk about real things with our brothers and sisters. It should be a place where we come to be encouraged and instructed so that from starting tomorrow, we're God's ambassadors in a fallen, broken world, that we're his ambassadors in the week ahead. The church is more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. And God's structure for the church includes elders and deacons. We're going to finish talking about elders today, and then we're doing deacons 1 week, and then we'll be in 1 Timothy 4 the next week. Okay, but that's where I love talking about deacons. I'm already looking forward to next week. We have so many people who serve Grace Church as deacons and do such a great job. That's what we'll be talking about next week. A lot of us might be a little bit fuzzy on what an elder is or what an elder does. That might be because a lot of us grew up in churches or attended churches or have recently attended churches where the role of elder was not very clear. Where the two offices of the church, elder and deacon, are a little bit fuzzy or unclear. We want to make sure we're clear on that. As we've mentioned before, the Bible uses the term elder, overseer, and pastor for all the same role. The word pastor actually comes from the Latin and literally means shepherd. Your pastor is to be your shepherd. Your elders are to be your shepherds. In the passage, Titus 1, that Josh read for us, we read that Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders, plural, elders in the towns that he went to. Some of you would have grown up in traditions that only had one elder. I don't think we can get there from Scripture. And that every local church is to have a plurality of elders. The pastors, the elders, whichever term we are using. If you've been with Grace Church from day one, you would know that we originally were not using the word pastor. We wanted to re-instruct the people who are attending Grace Church. And what happened was people started saying, what? So you guys don't have a pastor? And then there'd sort of be that cult vibe that they would be asking us about. So we just gave in, and we do use the term pastor. I'm the lead pastor of Grace Church. It's not that I'm have a higher office than the elders. All of the elders, Cole, myself, Richard, David, who's in Enderby this week, all of us are the plurality of elders. We need more elders at Grace Church. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We do not have enough elders at Grace Church for the size of which we are in the two campuses that we have. So that's something that we are trying to address as elders. It's not that we're trying to, it should never be that we look at the eldering position as consolidating of power. Rather, it's the service. We don't have enough elders to shepherd well right now. And so if you feel at all that you're falling through the cracks, I do apologize for that. It's something that we're going to be addressing over the next year. The pastor, the elder, whichever term we're using, they are to model what a growing relationship with God, what a healthy relationship with the local church looks like. If you have your Bibles, I don't have the Pew Bible reference number, the page number, but in Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm not spending a lot of time there, if you just want to listen, that's totally fine as well. But in Hebrews 13, we read this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When we read that passage, usually one of two things jumps out for us. Depending on which side of the pulpit we're on, here's what usually stands out. One is this, obey your leaders and submit to them. That can sound heavy-handed. It can make us bristle. This is not how a lot of people like to think about the church. Lord willing, we'll be in Hebrews next year, and we'll spend time on this passage, and we'll tease it out a lot further, but we don't have the time for that today. But the part that jumps out to me, the part that jumps out to the elders is actually the next part. for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Have you thought of that before? Your elders, me, Richard, David, and Cole, will have to give an account for how we've shepherded you. That's sobering. That's heavy. Your elders, be it Grace Church or elsewhere, will have to give an account for how they were as elders, how they were as shepherds. One of the things I both like and don't like about the Bible is it doesn't mess around. It puts it straightforward. People, you have to submit to your leaders, but the leaders are held to a standard, and they will give an account of how they served you. We've said this over and over. I'm sure it's in my notes still to come, but the role of elder is not one of privilege. It's to be one of service. But we're all in this together. Peter also talks about elders. In 1 Peter 5, we read this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter is planting eldering back into the local church. Well, not back into, in the local church, because that's where it should be. But he's also planting it in the gospel. Because of the gospel, we have the local church. Because of the gospel, I exhort you to do this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There's a reoccurring theme in Scripture that elders are warned not to do it for themselves, because we see over and over elders doing it for themselves. Peter warns us, the author of Hebrews warns us, Paul warns us, not for selfish gain. A reoccurring theme, because it must have been what they've seen. A reoccurring theme, because it's what we see. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We talk about these passages at elders' meetings. We talk about the burden of eldering, the joyful burden of eldering, the great privilege of eldering. But we want to be good elders. We want to be known by you, and we want to know you. That means that the pastor, the elders, are to be modeling what it looks like to have a gospel-centered life. The elders are to be modeling what it looks like to be in a growing relationship with God. The elders are to show what a healthy relationship with the local church looks like. Let's look at the last of our qualifications. I did the outline a little bit different so that we could see how stark these words are when they stand alone. Not a drunkard, or not given to wine. Paul is very straightforward here. Not a drunkard, but there's a deeper assumption. Paul is saying, not addicted to something else. Not addicted to something that it's easy to go to. All of us should examine our relationship with alcohol. All of us should be concerned if we start thinking in categories of, I need a drink. Oh, that was a hard day at the office. I need a drink. That was a, you know what I could really go for right now? A drink. All of us should be examining when we have the mindset that we're going to alcohol to deal with our stress, to deal with our boredom, to deal with the overwhelmingness of life that comes sometimes, to just deal with our day-to-day problems. We should always be concerned, regardless of what we're going addicted to, whether it's food or alcohol or other things. It can just be shutting down. It can be the little screen you carry in your pocket. Where do you take your stress? Where do you take your boredom? Where do you go when you're overwhelmed? Paul here is talking about alcohol, but it's wider than that. So you're all aware, Grace Church does not require our elders to abstain from alcohol. But we want to be in each other's lives. The elders want to be in each other's lives to the point where we know what the other elders' position about their alcohol consumption is and their practice on their alcohol consumption, if any. That's how we approach it. Not violent. This is often paired with not a drunkard. There's a restriction here. Paul knows that too much alcohol can often lead to poor decision making. We live in a culture that makes overindulgence of alcohol the punchline of a lot of jokes. That shouldn't be us. It most certainly shouldn't be your elders. Toner says that we see not violent as forbidding regular anger, angry behavior. That's what we're going for. Not quarrelsome, as in not a nitpicker, not fault-finding, not looking for a fight. This is an interesting one because we sometimes wrongly equate not quarrelsome with passivity, and we err over there. That's not at all what the passage is saying. An elder is not to be passive, but he's also not to be quarrelsome. There are times in the life of a church when an elder has to proactively, assertively engage with the people of Grace Church. We even see that in this book, 1 Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to confront the false teachers. In the passage that Josh read, Titus, the book of Titus, Titus is told, even in that passage, to rebuke those who do not hold to sound doctrine. So passivity is not quarrelsome. Does that make sense? So we're told to not be quarrelsome. That does not mean that we're allowed to be passive. When I think of this qualification, I often think of Sam Rayburn's quote, "If we must disagree, let's disagree without being disagreeable." Elders must inevitably deal with issues, but they are to do so in such a way that they do not become quarrelsome. Lover of money, not a lover of money. It would appear that the false teachers that Timothy is having to confront were in it for their own gain. Lover of money has historically been an area where church leadership has got it wrong. They display themselves to love money at some point. Right? We've talked about this as we've talked about Rwanda. One of the issues in Rwanda is there's a lot of false teachers who are showing up in towns and villages and saying, if you give this money, God will bless you. And these poor farmers, these poor people who are barely making a living, give money to this pastor and nothing changes in their life. And they come to the pastor, they go, what happened? Why am I not seeing God's blessing? And they're like, because you didn't give to the point where it hurts. So these people go and scrounge up what little else they still have left and they give it because these people are lovers of money. And Paul is making sure that we know that we cannot be in this for our gain. Paul talks about money later in this book, so we'll save it for that as well. Then Paul moves on to the positive traits. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's people? An elder must manage his household well. Managing his household well includes all of the relationships he has in the home, his marriage, his family. There are two things that we need to see here. The first is this. This continues to be a theme of the church, that the church is the household of God. Paul is saying that the man, the elder, has to be similar in his approach in the two household settings that he has. How he runs, how he interacts, not runs as in being the ultimate authority, how he conducts himself in his household with his wife and family needs to look very similar to how he conducts himself within the household of God. The second thing is that our families reveal something about us. Our marriage and our families will inevitably reveal how we approach our home household. How we approach our home household when no one is watching. We're not saying that an elder will have a perfect marriage. Those don't exist. We're not saying that an elder will be a perfect parent. None of us are. But we're saying that this is an area where if you observe us, you should see something that's countercultural. You should see us caring and tending to our marriages. If you spend time with me and Gloria, you should see our approach to marriage, and you should look at it and see, I can see where they get that biblically. He's a little too obnoxious for my liking, but I can see where they get there. Hey, you should spend time with any of us elders and how we carry ourselves in our interactions with our children and see it being consistent with how we, when we stand up front and we hit these passages that talk about marriage, or if you're, some of you, a very few of you were at the wedding yesterday, how we talk about marriage when we're officiating a marriage, when we're at a wedding, it should be consistent. All of us have gaps between what we're aiming for and the target we hit. But ideally, your elders should be continuously closing that gap. Let's keep going. Not a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This should be the most obvious one. How can an elder be worthy of emulation if he does not have a track record? How can an elder be someone who we go to if they have not shown that they're living their life that way? If an elder is a recent convert, he cannot be instantly mature in his faith. Whatever church you end up at, we should always want mature elders. We should want mature and maturing elders. Men who are growing in their understanding and the relationship of their faith. On this one, some people speculate that the false teachers were recent converts, and that's what Paul is warning Timothy about. That's probably true, but it's also good for us to remind ourselves that we don't want new converts to be moved into leadership roles too quickly. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, we see Paul bookending this section. In verse 2, we read, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, well thought of by others, and above reproach. Paul is ending the qualifications the same way he started them. These guys, people should not be surprised when they find out who your elders are. It shouldn't be, what? Fred? I didn't even know Fred went to church. He's one of your elders? It should never be like that. It should be sort of like, huh, yeah, that makes sense. So what do we do with this section of elders? What do we do with this section of church when the whole New Testament is talking about church? What do we do with these things? Every analogy about church eventually breaks down. In March, I was reading this book by J.D. Greer, and Greer engages with the illustration that many of you have heard before about how too often how we look at church is incorrectly, and we look at church like it's a cruise line. The illustration is that we lapse into thinking about church as if it's a cruise ship. We want of church what we'd look for in a cruise ship. We want a church that has interesting things to do, things that we could participate in, maybe trivia nights, potlucks. There's nothing wrong with things like guess who's coming for dinner, but we have to be careful that we just don't cater church so that it's our interests, so that we're missing out on the gospel, so we're falling short on the gospel. Are we looking to be served by our church? Are we looking for our ease? That would be an incorrect view of church. And then the illustration will say, how we should see it is rather we should see church as a battleship. That the church is supposed to be engaged with the world around us, the fallen, broken world in which we live. And yes, seeing the church as a battleship is better than seeing it as a cruise ship. But Greer says that perhaps a better analogy, and I agree with him on this, a better analogy would be to see the church as an aircraft carrier. That we gather together on a Sunday. We remind one another of the gospel. We remind one another of who God is and what he did on our behalf. That he sent his son, died for us, so that we could be first reconciled, but then we could also be growing in who we are, becoming more and more like Christ, growing in our Christ-likeness. And then we gather together and we connect and we talk about who God is. We pray for one another. We follow up on things that we're facing in life. Things that are hard, and then we go on mission. We need to gather to get ready for the mission, the week that lies ahead. And that's why Greer sees it as more that we're our own aircraft, our own pilots, and we come back and we're encouraged. Greer sees it as, yes, there are seasons in life where we're not ready to be out on mission. And we need to be encouraging each other in those seasons as well. But we can't purposely prolong those seasons. We can't be painting pinstripes on our church just because we'd rather stay at the aircraft carrier than be out on mission. But there will be seasons where what we need is to just rest and be recharged and encouraged. And some of you are going through those seasons now. I know that. And yes, we want to encourage you. We want to recharge you. We want to point you to the gospel. And some of us are just hanging around the aircraft carrier because we don't want to be on mission. Because mission is hard. But we're called to. The church should be designed so that the elders are modeling and giving you hope in the week ahead. Because we're gathering together. Because we're encouraging, instructing, and girding ourselves for the week ahead. So let's move to our takeaways. How do you see church? Do you see it as a cruise ship? Do you see it as a battleship? Or do you see it as an aircraft carrier? How do you see church? How you see church, whichever those analogies that you feel more connected with, will reveal how you see church. Grace Church is wanting to become more and more like an aircraft carrier. If you think Grace Church is missing something, engage with an elder. We'd happily talk to you about church. Number two, how are you living out community? It is easy for us to be individualistic. It's easy for us to come on a Sunday, hold everyone at arm's length, and then retreat until the next Sunday. It's easy for us to live outside a community and not have to be growing. All of us have blind spots. All of us have something that we're even aware of where we're not growing as God would want us to, where we're not dealing with whatever is going on for us as God would want us to. Are you faking it when it comes to community? Are you keeping it at arm's length? Number three, this one's a hard one. How are you engaged with your scope of care elder? Grace Church, through no fault of them, are down elders. We're down to four of us. The vast majority of Grace Church, thus the vast majority of you, are probably in my scope of care. And it's been a long season. Some of you haven't heard from me. I truly apologize for that. If you don't know who your scope of care elder is, connect with one of the elders. If you don't know who your scope of care elder is, I'm probably your scope of care elder. Okay? So I want to connect with you this week. Hopefully I have your email, and you should expect an email from me. I haven't told the other elders that they should expect to be connecting with their scope of care. I don't actually know what their weeks look like. So if you don't know who your scope of care elder is, contact me or contact one of the elders, and I will tell you. If you're in my scope of care, you probably will be receiving an email from me this week. And we want to, as elders, we want to continually be going deeper in our relationships with you. We don't want to be a church where we're okay, where it's like, oh, we used to be here, but now we're slightly closer. Oh, let's be here. We have to be, if we're truly going to be a church that is fulfilling the six things that are on the back of your bulletin today, we have to be growing in our community. We have to be growing in our gospel-centered community. We have to be on mission with one another. Friends, there are seasons where you need to stay on the aircraft carrier. Those are good. We need to be healed and we need to be cared for. But you also need to let your scope of care elder know that you're in one of those seasons. Let's pray. Father God, again, it doesn't always make sense to us, but you've designed the local church to be your outpost in a world that has fallen and broken. In an outpost in a world where far more people want nothing to do with you than want to follow you. I pray for us as a church, Father. I pray for us as Grace Church. May that not be us. May we truly be engaged, not in trying to stay the status quo, not in keeping people at arm's length, not in keeping you at arm's length, but Father, where we would engage in wanting to know you more. that we would engage and want to be more obedient to you, that we would engage and want to be on mission. Father, it's so easy for us to make excuses. Stir in our hearts a passion and affection for you. Stir in our hearts a desire to see ourselves grow in our peace and comfort and contentment with you. Thank you, Father, in your loving Son's name. Amen.